1 Samuel 11. Naash the Amorite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." But Naash the Amorite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gilba of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with everyone? Why are you weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Amorites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Amorites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, but for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration.
I went to Boys Brigade at our local church, and each week we would receive a small magazine to take home at the end. Now, it had comics in it and other Christian input to reflect on. And I distinctly remember the comics of Saul's reign and the tension with David. We thought we were reading comics. Apparently, we were reading segments of graphic novels. But we didn't think we were that sophisticated back then. So, reading through these comics, it formulated in my young mind a very real differentiation between goodies, like David, and baddies, like Saul. Will we see King Saul in heaven? Well, as a young kid, I would have said, no, he's a baddie. Of course, the comics didn't deal with David being a voyeur, adulterer and murderer, so perhaps he got away with a little bit in the comic series. So Saul's heritage as a leader of Israel is questionable. But then we look at the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul changes his name to the Greek Paul from his Jewish name, Saul. And in his rare autobiographical moments, Paul reveals personal things about himself, including that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Doesn't take too much imagination to wonder who his parents named him after. So in Jewish history, we see possible evidence of King Saul being honoured, even as late as the New Testament times. Well, Saul certainly starts his kingship well. Whether it's his shyness or bewilderment at what has happened, he has a very unassuming start as king. Samuel had warned that the king would be very demanding on the people. But in starting out, Saul does not lead with selfishness and gluttony. Instead, he returns to the farm and farming life. I've been reading a very interesting book on Christian leadership called Leading with a Limp. And in the book, the writer makes an interesting observation. He says that a great quality for a leader is reluctance. The reluctant leader, he claims, is not easily seduced by power, pride, or ambition. And in his opening experiences as king of Israel, Saul does reflect humility, a Christ-like quality. We read in Samuel 11 that there is a threat to Jabesh-Gilead. Israel has no standing army and apparently, to all outward appearances, is in disarray. Israel is threatened from the west by the Philistines. So now is the time for those descendants of Lot, the Ammonites, to strike from the east. Their leader is Nahash, and that name means the snake. Surely Israelite minds turn to Genesis to realize this deceiver cannot be trusted. And already Israelite men have been rounded up and had their right eyes plucked out. And the tribal groups living on the east of the Jordan are under threat and falling back on Jabesh-Gilead. Why plucking out the right eye? Well, it makes it very hard for archers to aim. Slingers with the slingshots to get range, and for right-handed warriors to fight from behind their shield. The whole idea is you hold your shield and sneak a look around the corner with your right eye. So losing your right eye renders a group of men powerless in a fighting force. And it also strikes at their manhood. They're dishonoured as unable to defend their family, reduced to a slave force under the conquerors. So surrounded by the threat of the Ammonites, the surviving Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead seek peace. And they discover that it comes at the cost of losing their right eyes, so they can never be used as warriors to oppose Ammon again. And a forlorn message is sent to the town of Gibeah to see if any in Israel might come to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead. Now Saul lives in Gibeah. But it's important to note that the plea for help is sent to the township of Gibeah, not to Saul as king. If we look for a moment, here's the River Jordan. He is Jabesh Gilead. Most of Israel is safe on this side. And this map actually shows the extent of the kingdom of Saul. So we can see that as a result of the victory, Israel's borders are actually extended under Saul, and Ammon's aggression is pushed right back. Whereas the real threat that people thought was from the Philistines, who were growing in power and aggression at the time. So mention of the message going to Gibeah. It's at this point I think we start asking questions. Haven't we heard of these places before? Gibeah, Jabesh Gilead. And aren't some of the things happening in our passage a little bit familiar? And the answer is yes. Now, Gibeah, a town of Benjamin, was the town where the Levite had visited in Judges 20. Last year, Justin unpacked that passage for us, the whole experience of the Levite visiting, only to be threatened with rape by local men. Then having his concubine raped and murdered when he pushed her bravely out into the street instead of himself. Well, remember, the Benjamites refused to hand over the perpetrators. So the Levite then cut up the body of his concubine into 12 pieces and sent the pieces throughout Israel in a desperate bid for justice to be done against those responsible. And what resulted was a civil war. Brother against brother, Israel against Benjamin. Now, if we remember, Jabesh Gilead had refused to move against Benjamin in the civil war. And as a result, the other tribes moved against Jabesh Gilead first. And there was a slaughter of the draft-dodging inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. Later, when Benjamin was a mere shadow of its former size and strength, only 200 surviving warriors, Israel allowed the survivors to kidnap young women and drag them off to marriage for the sake of restoring the tribe of Benjamin. And 400 young women who were provided as wives for the warriors at the end of the civil war were from Jabesh Gilead. In other words, by the time we get to Saul, there is a strong family connection between Benjamin and Jabesh Gilead. If not for Jabesh Gilead, the tribe of Benjamin may have dwindled away to nothing. No wonder a forlorn plea is sent out to Gibeah in time of trial. Perhaps Jabesh Gilead thinks a grudge may still be held by the other tribes, so the messages going there might meet with deaf ears. The only hope seems to be the Benjaminite relatives. So the message goes to Gibeah, the town. The people of Gibeah are so distressed by the news from Jabesh Gilead. Their only response is weeping and mourning. It seems impossible that a relieving force can be sent. It's an outpost of Israel, now isolated by Ammonite expansion, while the main national threat is from the growing power of the Philistines. All seems lost. And it doesn't seem to occur to anyone that this was just the situation for which Saul had been appointed. But it certainly occurred to Saul. He may seem reluctant as a leader, but he's soon motivated by a sense of justice to be prepared to stand up for his people. He may have been reluctant, but he's neither timid nor slow to act. And interestingly, he calls on Israelite warriors to join with him and Samuel. Now, this may show a lack of confidence that people would actually follow him. So perhaps he tried a bit of name dropping, putting Samuel in there. Or it could be that Saul is appealing to his plan as service to God, a religious expression, living out their faith and reliance on God. And so the spiritual leader, Samuel, is included too. Now, on hearing the news, in an interesting act of theatre, Saul chops up oxen as a warning that this retribution will be repaid on those not joining the venture to relieve Jabesh Gilead. Saul is in Gibeah again, chopping up oxen and sending body parts throughout Israel. Saul knows exactly what he is doing. Like the Levite before him, Saul is demanding action again, based on a response to injustice against Israel. But the irony is that this time it is a Benjaminite king calling for the uniting of Israel to fight the Ammonites. Now, chopping up oxen makes an important point to a farming economy. It's a bit like threatening to disable the tractor, wreck the motorbikes, smash up the ute, and put them all on a bonfire. Oxen were the essential power to a farming community. Saul means business. Israelite soldiers were to join or risk their livelihood. As a side note, Samuel had warned the people that the king would take their possessions for himself. Yet Saul, apparently, chops up his own oxen for the good of the nation and national action. He has to take decisive action to get the message across. In Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was almost lost in the civil war, yet God's first choice for a king is a Benjaminite. Perhaps there is still resentment at that fact. There were a number who grumbled against Saul as choice for king. Perhaps other tribes saw themselves as more worthy of bearing the kingly line. So Saul speaks tough, and God strikes terror into the hearts of the Israelite warriors, and they all gather for national service. So a plan is hatched, which leaves the enemy wide open, and in a surprise attack, Jabesh Gilead is relieved, and the Ammonite threat is pushed way back past the borders. The Ammonite army is slaughtered. And this has been a resounding message to the Philistines as well, if they are feeling warlike. Confidence is high. There's a celebration, but in victory, Saul is mindful of giving credit where credit is due. King Saul seems to reflect the words of Saul of Tarsus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. King Saul says, this is the day God has saved Israel, not me. So some Saul supporters see this as an opportunity to get back at the naysayers, those who'd rudely rejected the choice of Saul as king, troublemakers who had criticised Saul and not supported earlier. But it gives an opportunity for Saul to demonstrate his statesmanlike qualities by not taking revenge on those who had refused to acknowledge him as king. He shows great wisdom in not threatening the fragile national unity that was just beginning to emerge. And so Samuel sees this as the perfect time to confirm the coronation of Saul before all the people. Joshua and the children of Israel had first camped at Gilgal upon entering the promised land. And now Samuel gathers everyone at Gilgal again. It's another new beginning, confirming Saul as king and celebrating victory at Gilgal. Yet it is God who is still King of Israel. The anointed one, Saul the king, is to rule wisely and carefully as the hand of God for and within God's people. But count the cost, Saul. Much power, authority, and responsibility comes with this role as king. Saul is chosen by God, the mortal king, firmly established as an under-king of the great king, the Lord. When Samuel the prophet anoints Saul as the king of Israel, that mortal king is recognized as the Lord's Messiah, literally, the anointed one. Saul honors God in Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. He's off to a good start. The main role of God's anointed is to save. Jesus saves his people. Saul delivers the people of Jabesh Gilead from oppression, torture, and humiliation. Saul represents for us the humility and the service of Jesus, because like Jesus, Saul is the anointed one. As God's people, we generally seem to do a good job with confession, with owning our mistakes and failures. And perhaps here Saul has a great lesson for us. How do we react when we achieve success? Yes, we might try to look humble, but without giving God the credit in the way that Saul did, our human hearts can be fertile ground for power, pride, or ambition to take over. We need to confess our failures, yes, but we also need to get in the habit of succeeding well, giving glory to God for what he achieves. Perhaps there are times when we need to understand that God anoints us for a purpose, to bless and to be a blessing to others. When this happens, we may need to consider taking on a Messiah complex. And I don't mean the way we normally use that word, power, pride, ambition, look at me, but a true Messiah complex, humble, self-sacrificial service. recognizing that the equipping and enabling to serve come from God. That, as Saul said, today is God's victory. Throughout the Old Testament, the kings of Israel are referred to as sons of God to rule in wisdom. Well, we are the children of God. And that should give us from time to time an appropriate Messiah complex that we can go out and humbly serve. Saul starts well. But it does set things up for the rest of 1 Samuel because, as we will see, Saul's attention drifts. The very things his reluctance and reliance on God keeps at bay become the insidious qualities that just may well have marked his descent into anxiety, mental health problems, and extremely poor judgment. It's not simply about how we start, but how we finish. As Saul of Tarsus reminds us, he was concerned to press on to the finishing tape, finish strongly, to be worthy of his calling. May God daily deliver us from pride and ambition. In simplicity and in deep reverence, may we be lighthouses of God's salvation in our community. May we point to him always as the one who saves, in spite of our own personal weakness and frailty and brokenness. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be a people who point to you in all things, who point to your grace and your forgiveness when we stumble. But when we achieve something precious for your kingdom, may we be people who say, "Yet not I, but Christ in me." May we point to the one who allows us to love because he loved us first. And may it never be said of us they were off to a great start, but somehow lost the way. Lord God, guide us, be gracious, be merciful to us, and keep our eyes on you. Give us this encouragement and this strength that we follow a risen, reigning Saviour. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.